I'd like you to open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read just verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we began this service and our call to worship, we were reminded that you have exalted your name and your word above all things. Now, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us to exalt your word in the same way that you have. May we see in it the glories of your grace, the wondrous truth about Jesus Christ. And as we see these things, as we see your word exalted, Lord, would we humble ourselves to submit to it, to hear it, to obey it, and especially to believe it. So, Lord, bless now the preaching and the hearing of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago, I explained we're getting ready to start a series through the book of Romans. And in preparation for that, I'm doing just these two sermons on the importance of doctrine, because for quite some time in the book of Romans, we'll be dealing with some heavily doctrinal portions of Scripture. Last time we saw the importance of doctrine in the life of the church. We said that church and all the members of it are the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so the church is required to know doctrine, to articulate it, and to defend it. Today, in the second part, we see the importance of doctrine, not just in the life of the church, but in the life of each individual believer. Now, I think that Reformed churches and Reformed Baptist churches have a reputation for being fairly strong on doctrine. So perhaps I'm preaching to the choir here, but that's not always a bad thing. There can be, however, a tendency at times among Christians to downplay the importance of doctrine, and therefore also to downplay the importance of doctrinal preaching. There may be a number of reasons why this happens. Sometimes it might be because of the frustrations that people have over seeing so many disputes over doctrines that help come about in unhelpful ways. I think sometimes it's just a matter of laziness, right? Not wanting to put in the necessary work that is required to learn doctrine. But whatever the reason is, so many people today, so many churches just want preaching that is its only application, it's only practical, or even worse, sermons that are just cliches and stories that leave the hearers feeling good about themselves or inspired, whatever that might mean. I get discouraged sometimes when I turn on the Christian radio station, and there is a lot of good stuff on there, so please don't misunderstand, but there are sometimes things that get passed off for Christian sermons that have very little to do with the Word of God, and it's really kind of discouraging at times. But the Christian life, a Christian life that is not filled with doctrine, is ultimately a life, Christian life of immaturity. To put it in the language of Hebrews chapter 6, it's like still only being able to process milk and not having moved on to solid food. Every once in a while in the news, you hear one of these stories about a child, 5 years old, 6, 7, 8, whatever it is, who still nurses at their mother's breast every day. And we all know this is just instinctively unnatural. That's not how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to have grown on and moved beyond these things. But when it comes to Christians, there are times when there's a believer who's been a believer for 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and yet they still haven't yet gotten past the level of the simple milk. And we hardly bat an eye at it, as though this is just normal and to be expected. Brothers and sisters, this should not be true of us. We should be growing steadily in knowledge and maturity, and this will come through doctrine. So today we're thinking about the importance of doctrine in the life of each Christian. This is a little bit more of a topical sermon than straight exegetical sermon, as most of the sermons I preach are. We'll be using a few different verses to try to illustrate this point, but where we will perhaps spend the most time is the verses we just read in Romans chapter 12. You can find the outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, the basic outline. We want to see first that to be a Christian is to know, to believe, and to declare doctrine. Secondly, we will see that doctrine shapes the way we act. And thirdly, we will see that good doctrine is necessary for good Christianity. As I've reviewed this sermon a couple of times, I realize this, it's sort of just three different ways of saying the same thing. So if it feels like that you could fit any of the things I say under any of these three headings, I feel the same way. I hope that doesn't make it repetitive, but perhaps gives you a couple different ways of thinking about this material. First, to be a Christian is to know, believe, and declare doctrine. There is this strange phenomena that happens at times with Christians where they will become Christians, they become a believer, but then very quickly we begin to act in ways that are completely contradictory to what happened at our conversion. Something like this happens in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:3, he says to them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He's saying, look, you were saved by faith in Jesus Christ that the Spirit gave to you. Why are you now trying to grow in the faith by your own works? He said, it doesn't even make sense. If that's not how you were saved, why would you think that that's the way to go on growing in the Christian life? I think there's a sort of parallel there with how doctrine gets treated. Most Christians, I think, understand that becoming a Christian does involve a certain measure of knowing, believing, declaring doctrine, right? To be a Christian is to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. These are doctrinal statements that we must believe in order to be saved. So if it's the case that we are saved through an expression of doctrine, why do we then think that we can grow in the Christian faith without it? You'd say, having begun by knowing doctrine, are we now being perfected apart from doctrine? See, the point is just this. Being a Christian is fundamentally about knowing, believing, and declaring doctrine. Consider with me Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I'm not giving a full exposition of this passage. I think I'll touch on it again in the next afternoon service, which will be next week. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is describing here how it is that someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, what it means to become a Christian. Romans 10:9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is one of the most clear and direct statements about what it is to become a Christian. How are we saved? Well, it involves doctrine right from the start. There are a couple of doctrinal statements here. One is the simple statement, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's thought that this may have been one of the earliest Christian creeds, sort of a statement that was well known among Christians and helped to identify people as Christians. They lived in a culture where the Roman emperor was treated as God. You would say, Caesar is Lord. So for the Christians to say, Jesus is Lord, is a dramatic confession about who is the supreme authority in my life. It is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. It's a very doctrinal statement. The other doctrine here is that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is another thing you have to believe in order to be a Christian, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Of course, by affirming that God raised Jesus from the dead, there's a lot that's implied in that statement, isn't there? Right? To believe that he rose from the dead is to believe first that he died. And to believe that he died is to believe that he lived. And if we believe that there's meaning in his resurrection, then that tells us something about what he did in his life and in his death. See, it is not possible to become a Christian to believe in Jesus Christ without believing some particular truth about God and about ourselves. This is a necessary part of becoming a Christian. Now consider another verse, John chapter 17, verse 3. This is in the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples. This is shortly before Jesus is arrested and goes on to be crucified. So as he prays for the Father, he's praying about his disciples. And in John 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life." You might pause and think, what's he going to say? What is eternal life? He says, "That they," his disciples, "that they know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they know you. What makes up eternal life? Knowing God, knowing Christ. Again, this is so central to the entirety of the Christian life. It's not just how we become saved. It's not just something that happens at conversion. This is to be true all through the Christian life. We are to be knowing God, to be knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse which shows the importance of doctrine in the life of the Christian. This one comes from the Old Testament. And one of the many rebukes that God sends to the people of Israel, he chastises them for their neglect of the knowledge of God, while instead they just filled up their lives with a bunch of sort of external actions that they thought would make them right with God. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." See, the people of Israel had neglected some of their most basic duties: to love God and to know God. If you are a Christian, it is your duty to be learning doctrine. The Christian life is to be a life of learning doctrine, of growing in the knowledge of God. And by the way, don't be confused or scared by the word doctrine. It's not really a scary word. It simply is another way of saying the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, and the truth about what God has done for us. That's all that doctrine is. It's who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us. The Christian life is a life of learning doctrine. It is an essential part of it that we cannot ignore. In fact, it's even something we are each called to be declaring as part of our profession of faith, to declare Jesus is Lord. So to be a Christian is to know, to believe, and declare doctrine. Let's move on to our second item in the outline. Doctrine shapes the way we act. Here we finally get back to that Romans chapter 12 passage. Let me read it to you one more time. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I view this text as truly foundational for thinking about how sanctification takes place. Sanctification is that process of growing in holiness. And I think this is perhaps the clearest passage in Scripture that speaks to this issue. Now let's give a little bit of the background or context for these verses. It's quite easy to describe. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans are primarily doctrinal. The Apostle Paul is going through all kinds of doctrines that he is teaching the church. He's worked through matters of sin, of the atoning death of Christ, about faith, about the federal headship of Christ, about our union with Christ, especially in baptism. He's talked about the ongoing struggle with sin, our hope in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. He's talked about election, the relationship of Jews and Gentiles to the kingdom of God, the way of salvation. All of these things he's been going over. And it culminates in the magnificent doxology, this praise to God at the end of chapter 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen." There's the conclusion of 11 chapters of doctrine. And then in chapter 12, he switches. And he begins to talk about the more practical side of the letter. Some direct instructions for how to live. And the very first thing that he wants to say by way of practical application is right here. He tells us to live before God in spiritual service, not being conformed to the world. This is sort of the broad brushstrokes, right? Here's the summary of all the application. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed according to the mind and the life of Christ. Don't live according to the world, live according to Christ. That's the summary of all the application which is to come. And how do we do it? He says it happens, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. As our mind is renewed, we become able then, as he says, to discern, to understand, to differentiate between that which is good and acceptable and perfect and that which is not. So, how do we grow in holiness? It is through the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind is central to our growth in holiness. Now, this is not some kind of mystical concept where we sort of transcend this earthly existence and become magically enlightened. This isn't the Roman Catholic monk type of mindset that you might have. This is simply the steady process of allowing Scripture to shape the way that we think as we learn more about it. That's what it means to be renewed in mind. Allowing Scripture to shape your mind so that you think the way that Scripture teaches. And as we do this, we are able to live the way that God has ordained. And here's the principle that's being laid out. For the most part, we do the things that we do because we believe the things we believe. What we believe shapes how we act. We do the things that we do because we believe what we believe. Because I believe this, I'm going to act in this way. For the most part, that's how we live. And so as our minds are renewed, our conduct will also be changed appropriately. The reason it works this way, our actions are not random, right? We always have reasons for the things that we do. The choices we make are always driven by what we think and how we feel, right? The who we are, what we believe, what we know, these things always shape what we do. I don't just randomly start hitting myself in the face. I have reasons for what I do. I would only do that if I want to make a point in a sermon. I don't sit at home just slapping myself, I promise. And then based on the thoughts and the feelings that we have, we choose what seems to be the best path for satisfying our thoughts and our feelings, right? Based on what I know, based on what I believe, based on what I feel, I then make a choice that will fit with all of those things to the best of my ability. So, as my mind and my heart are being properly shaped by the teaching, the doctrine in Scripture, that will influence the way that I act. See, what we believe, the doctrine that we understand shapes the way we live. Now, there are a couple of implications of this that I want to draw out for you. The first is doctrine is inherently practical. Doctrine is inherently practical. We have to beware of the false separation of doctrine and practice as though they are opposed to one another or at least separated from another. Now, I will admit it's not always immediately obvious how every single particular doctrine has a direct application. But the truth is, as we grow in our understanding of doctrine, it will shape the way we act. It will. It does. So we must never think of doctrine as some kind of cold and lifeless thing that has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us. All doctrine in the Bible, every doctrine, has practical value as it shapes our hearts and our minds. I think we need to go no further than 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This verse is probably very familiar to most of you. You may even have it memorized. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. That means every doctrine within it. It is all practical. It is all breathed out by God and profitable for these very things, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. You cannot take a doctrine of the Bible and say it has nothing to do with reproof, correction, training. It all has to do with it. All of it is profitable in these ways. So, even a technical discussion about the attributes of God's impassibility has practical value. Even a discussion about the intricacies of covenant theology has practical value. Even an exploration of the end times and what will happen at the return of Christ has practical value. You can name any biblical doctrine, and it will certainly have practical value. Now notice, this is not just saying that every doctrine can be connected to something else that's practical, but that it is itself practical. Again, we make a distinction too quickly between doctrine and application. It's something that I think is more of a problem today than it has been in the past in the history of the church. If you go back and you read the sermons of someone like John Calvin or St. Augustine, you will see that there is very little difference, if any at all, between his doctrinal and his practical discussions. They flow together seamlessly. They are all one. And it's because they understood doctrine is always practical. And, of course, it also means that the reverse is always true. And we don't want to forget that either. Right? Good practice also always brings with it right doctrine. These things go together. Good teaching about application and practice is also always doctrinal. So there's always some truth that's driving the practice or the application that we see in Scripture. These two they're wed together. So that's the first implication. We're looking at doctrine shapes the way we act. Two implications of that. One is doctrine is inherently practical. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Here's the second implication. Good doctrine and good practice always go together. I know I kind of just said that, getting ahead of myself. But a couple of years back, we studied the book of Titus. I don't know if you remember this or not. It's just a short book. But even in the short book, three times, we find a statement about the way that doctrine and practice go together. I'll read just one of them. It's the very first verse of the book. I used it this way as sort of a summary of what's contained within the book. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. He uses the same phrase later, the knowledge which accords with godliness. There is a harmony, there is a unity between knowledge and godliness. Right knowledge and right godliness will always go together. The same sort of language is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. There's a harsh warning about those who would teach one or the other apart from each other. You cannot leave behind either good doctrine or the godliness which accords with it. If you do, you prove yourself to be puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing. Understanding nothing. 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you had heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I really like this one. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Following the pattern of sound words, following right doctrine, is an expression of our faith and love in Christ Jesus. Which is to say that following false doctrine or ignoring doctrine actually gives evidence of a lack of faith and a lack of love for Christ Jesus. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you will want to learn about him. You will want to know the doctrine which he himself teaches. Good doctrine and good practice always go hand in hand. They feed into each other like a circle, a cycle. You know, it's sort of like asking, which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? The chicken leads to the egg, which leads to the chicken, and so on and so forth. It's the same thing with good doctrine and good practice. They lead into one another, around and around in a cycle. We must focus on both, and they will help each other as we learn them. So again, let me recap where we've been so far. We started out by saying that to be a Christian and to continue on in the Christian life necessarily involves knowing, believing, and declaring doctrine. And then from that, we're really trying to unfold this truth. That one part of this truth is that doctrine shapes the way we act. We looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, sets up this paradigm for sanctification, for growing in godliness. It involves the renewing of the mind so that we can discern what is right. We explored two implications. One is doctrine is inherently practical. By itself, it is practical. And second, we saw that good doctrine and good practice go hand in hand, leading into each other. The next thing we want to do is to consider another aspect of the fact that the Christian life must involve this place, importance of doctrine. And as we do this, again, I realize much of what we're saying here overlaps one another. I hope you'll bear with me through this. A number of the scriptures we've already mentioned really support this next point as well, so we won't have to, I won't be quoting quite as much scripture. But our third and final item here in the outline is to see that good doctrine is necessary for good Christianity. Good doctrine is necessary for good Christianity. It is not possible to be a healthy, mature Christian without knowing good doctrine. I think by now this should flow fairly obviously, should flow out of all that we've said. If someone is not growing in good doctrine, then their mind is not being renewed and therefore their life is not being transformed into the image of Christ as it should be. Right? That whole process described in Romans 12, 1 and 2 isn't happening if we're not growing in doctrine. So if there is no growth in doctrine, how can there be growth in the godliness that accords with it? A healthy, mature Christian will always have healthy, mature doctrine. Now, I want to make a couple of clarifications here. First, while it's true that a healthy Christian will always have good doctrine does not always mean that someone is a good Christian. Okay? You can't just switch them around. A good Christian will have good doctrine, but good doctrine itself does not necessarily make a good Christian. It is quite possible to know a lot of right things about God, about the Bible, and yet still live an utterly perverse life. It's very possible to do that. And, you know, in some ways, Satan has better doctrine than you and I have. You ever think about that? In some ways, Satan has better doctrine than you and I have. He knows more about God than we do. And yet, Satan, in his pride, opposes God, and he is, of course, utterly wicked. And it can be the same way with us. It is possible to have much right knowledge of God and yet be corrupt. Now, let me backpedal on that just a little bit. Technically speaking, perhaps we should say that really a person who knows much but is still corrupt doesn't really know as they ought to know, right? It means that that person is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and is instead asserting themselves. It reflects someone who chooses to believe something different than what they ought to know. Satan ought to know that God is the omnipotent Lord over all and he ought to have bowed before him. And yet he has chosen a different path. The one who studies the Word in depth and yet rejects God, that one will find in their studying that God is the king. And yet, if he refuses to bow to this king, he will show that he ignores the truth and does not act according to the truth. And so in that sense, we might say he does not actually know as much as he seems to know. I think you understand the point that I'm making here. Do you remember the strong words in 1 Corinthians 13 about the the way that we can act or think in an empty way. 1 Corinthians 13 is that famous chapter about love. And it begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Again, we must not make the mistake of equating great knowledge with holiness. There are all kinds of technical commentaries written on books of the Bible by incredibly smart men who have studied the pages of Scripture intensely. And yet, as you read them, you can tell these men just lack faith. They really have no true knowledge of God. And so they can read an account of the miracles that Jesus performs, and then in the next breath they just explain it away and say, that's not really what it means. It's not really what it says. They have great knowledge, and yet they lack a love for the Lord. They lack faith, and so it means nothing for them. Knowledge does not equal holiness. But significant growth in holiness does require a certain level of knowledge of God and His Word as it shapes and renews our mind. Okay. So we're talking here about the way that good doctrine is necessary for good Christianity. I'm making some qualifications. The first is that you can't just say someone who knows a lot is therefore a good Christian. Second qualification is remember, we're talking here about sanctification, not about salvation. Okay? If someone is unable to articulate the intricacies of Trinitarian theology, that does not mean that they're not a Christian. Perhaps there are too many negatives in that sentence and it got a little bit confused for you. You can be a Christian and not be able to give the full, detailed explanation of all of the doctrinal points that are contained in Scripture. For instance, we cannot expect this kind of doctrinal articulation from those who believe at a young age, or from those whose mental capacities are limited in some measure. They may not be able to articulate the fullness, but they can still have the faith and have that basic understanding of the simple truths of Scripture. That Jesus is Lord, that He died on the cross, that He rose again, and that He did these things for us. So we have to be careful that we don't somehow set up depth of knowledge and doctrine as the end-all and be-all of the Christian life. We need to be willing to consider where each person is in their own life and in their own Christian life, and then be careful about jumping to grand conclusions about that person's faith or godliness. A simple faith is sufficient for salvation, and we must never forget that. Growth in the faith will involve growing in the understanding of doctrine, but that's the unfolding. That's the developing of the faith that's already there, which begins very legitimately in a small and simple form. Okay. If we have the ability to grow in our understanding of doctrine, we need to do so with humility and not in self-righteousness. Right? Something I read recently was pointed out, this verse in the book of Jude is verse 22, right near the end of the book. And it's a simple little phrase. Jude instructs the church, it says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. You know, there may be times when you're talking with someone and there's some doctrine that seems so clear to you, and yet the other person is wrestling with it. It's so easy. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself and revealing my own sinful tendencies to you. It can be so easy to sort of rise up in self-righteousness. Isn't this obvious? Of course this is the way it is. That's really not how we should act. We need to have mercy. We need to be patient. We can gently try to help the other person along in the midst of those doubts. Come alongside of them. Seek to aid them in it. Don't look condescendingly or self-righteously upon them, but to be gentle. One final passage I want to look at with you, showing sort of a last thought on why good doctrine is necessary for good Christianity, is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We'll start in verses 5 to 7 and then I'll jump ahead. The Apostle Paul writes, says, "The aim of our charge," that's kind of an important phrase to remember for just a moment, "the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So he says, look, here's the job of the pastor, is to speak in a way that shows love coming from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And yet there are these false teachers who are not following that way. And without having understanding, without having a pure heart, they're teaching false doctrines and they're leading people into error. Doctrinal errors. Now, jump later in the chapter in verse 18 to 20. Remember, the aim of our charge, that was back in verse 5. Now we're picking up on that idea, the charge. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The charge that the Apostle Paul has is given also to Timothy as a minister of the gospel, and it has been given to others, such as these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But Hymenaeus and Alexander have failed in what they've done. So Timothy is to keep guard over his charge so that he does not succumb to the same fate as these other men. The Apostle Paul tells us these men who have rejected that which is right, the result is that they have made shipwreck of the faith. Shipwreck of the faith. This is a word of stern warning. By rejecting the true doctrines, the understanding of the law and so forth, they've shipwrecked the faith. It's in ruins. And he says they've even been handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Not to blaspheme. That is, it's one of those difficult doctrines to come to grips with, is that our false doctrine is actually blasphemy. It's actually blasphemy. Everything that I believe that's incorrect is blasphemy against God. Because the doctrine, it's God's truth. And so I'm saying something false about God. That's blasphemy. We shipwreck the faith. This is the final word of warning to us this morning. Why is it so important for each of us to get doctrine right? And while he's speaking particularly to pastors here, I think we can recognize this has an application to each Christian as well. It's so important to get doctrine right because bad doctrine can lead us to shipwreck the faith, to blaspheme Christ, and to fail to wage the good warfare. Why is it so important to get doctrine right? With wrong doctrine, we may find we end up with eternal damnation rather than eternal life. We don't want to shipwreck our faith, and so we must give our attention to knowing right doctrine. Well, this brings to an end this brief two-sermon series on the importance of doctrine. I know it's been a little bit different than what we usually do, but I hope it's been a helpful preparation. I really am looking forward to Romans. It's such a rich book. I fear that there will be times where we may feel bogged down by the density of it. But these are the kinds of things that I want you to remember. The importance of having right doctrine so that when we're slowly making our way through it, these things come back to our minds. We shouldn't get discouraged as we wade through the doctrine, but remember it's important for the church, it's important for us. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Each Christian is transformed by the renewing of the mind. And so we must seek to know, to learn, to love doctrine. Lord willing, next week we make our first approach. I'll probably just do an overview of the book in the first sermon, and then we'll start working through it at a closer level. But I trust that God will bless this series as we seek to unfold what is one of the richest doctrinal books in all of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is truth and that it does shape our hearts and our minds as we learn from it. Perhaps it is the sin which lingers in our heart which makes us resistant to the truth because we know it will change us. But we ask that you would give us humility to hear the doctrine that comes. But may it not just be doctrine for us, may it have this practical application as we live our lives in obedience to you, recognizing your kingly authority over us and submitting all of our life to obedience to your every command. Lord, may this be true as we go through the book of Romans. May we be those who live both by right doctrine and by right practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.